You're listening to audio from Holy Cross Church in Tucson, Arizona. To find more resources and learn more about our ministry, please visit holycrosstucson.com.
All right, if we can turn to our apps or our Bibles or look at the screen, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to wrap that up today with verses 11 and 12. And why don't we read that text? To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Why don't we pray this morning? Father, we ask that you would send your spirit so that we would be able to understand your word, that he would illuminate the scriptures for us, which he helped write, and working through Paul and Silas and Timothy to communicate exactly what you wanted your people to know. And so help us to understand that. Help us also to believe those things and to walk in those things. And we ask that in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've realized it is graduation season. Some of you have actually graduated, and some of you have gone to numerous graduation parties. I feel like I've spent the last couple of days chauffeuring my son to various and sundry graduation parties. So I'm not celebrating. He's celebrating with his friends. I'm just listening to a lot of talk radio and music as I drive around town. Okay, but graduation, okay, culminates not just a year, but in a sense a extended period of time, whether it's 12 or 4 or 3, depending on the particular graduation, but a time of intense study where you hopefully accumulate knowledge. Then usually there's a time of finals in which you hopefully don't just regurgitate that knowledge, but that you have retention of said knowledge and a working knowledge of said knowledge, that you know how to utilize it as opposed to just having it stuck in your brain. There's a sense in which graduations are similar to the day of the Lord. It's almost like the culmination and the day of the Lord with regard to one's academic life, in which it has been examined and it has been found either worthy or unworthy of receiving that piece of paper that you hope to get. Did you complete the assignments? Did you acquire the necessary knowledge to be worthy of the degree? And so as we think about 2 Thessalonians, and we think about, really, not just that, but 1 Thessalonians, there's an obsession within that church on judgment. There's an obsession, so to speak, with the day of the Lord, and this is going to pop up some more again. And it just goes to show you that different churches have different problems, different obsessions, different hobbies, so to speak. You know, if you look at the 1 Corinthians, man, sexual sin and spiritual gifts, they were just obsessed about those things. Okay. Thessalonians, they really seem to have their eyes focused on the future and what the future holds. And I can identify with that. I'm a person who has a hard time living in the present. Maybe you're like me. My brain is always just going into some future somewhere, and that's their problem. And so Paul is trying to help them have the right understanding of what's out there. So today we're going to look at this kind of in a basic principle, the sinful problem we have, Jesus as the solution to that sinful problem, and then a little bit of application. So let's start with the basic principle of this particular text, and that is Jesus is faithful to make us steadfast through grace and power. Okay, Paul's been teaching upon the day of the Lord, about the revelation of Jesus as the righteous judge, and as his pattern has been throughout 1 Thessalonians and now in 2 Thessalonians, he teaches something, and then he prays that God will bring it into reality. Okay? And that really is, I think, is a very good pattern for us to keep in mind as we continue in this letter, but also as we think about doctrine, life, and ministry. Okay? So this is pattern. He teaches God's will, and then he prays that God would produce his will or accomplish his will in the life of his people. And so there's two or three, depending on how you want to count this, things that he prays for. And the first thing that he prays for as an aspect of God's will is that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, if you're an NASB person, you would have noticed it's slightly different. Instead of make you worthy, it is count you worthy or consider you worthy. We saw this last week in verse 5. This is the root word of that word in verse 5. It does have that sense of considering, to deem, to judge as, this sort of thing. And as you read this word, what you find is that there is a large split between commentators, between the two different interpretations that are there, how the ESV did it and the NASB did it. Okay. Some follow the NASB with this idea of the judicial sense of this, of a declaration of the making of a judgment that is at play here. Others, like the ESV, will see this within the context of sanctification. And so the question really becomes, is Paul praying that they would become worthy, or that on the last day they would be found worthy? It would be kind of a good way of saying this. You know, the evaluation that takes place, found to be worthy. Well, if we look at the verb tense, it's what's a past, which can often be used to talk about a singular action as opposed to an ongoing action, okay? As we think about the voice, it's one of the ones that's different. It's subjunctive. It's kind of like the if-then, so to speak, kind of voice, conditional kind of voice. And then the context, of course, being the last day, which leads me to point to the NASB has this better. That this really is about God's evaluation on that last day. And that when they stand, that God, that they would be amongst those that God says worthy of my calling, okay? That God would make or find them worthy of the calling that he has placed upon their lives, and first calling them to Jesus, but also to the kingdom, okay? So, God is also, as we keep in mind, faithful in order to produce what he is calling us to, okay? He makes us something, and then he declares us that something. Now, it's very important to keep in mind that Paul is speaking about people who have already been justified, who have been declared righteous, okay, by God himself, whose sins have been taken away, and who have been given the obedience of Jesus as their personal righteousness. It's important to keep that in mind. We're not talking about how one becomes saved, but really what we're talking about, the evidence that one is saved by the work of Jesus. Okay? That can get confusing at times, and so I want us to make sure that we're on the same page, you understand what I'm saying, and aren't taking me into places that I don't intend to bring us at all. And so this is the last day. Are there the evidences that someone is truly saved and therefore deemed or judged to be worthy, okay? Always remembering that it is God who makes us worthy, not only in that declaration that we call justification, but also in that process of sanctification where he makes us more and more like Jesus. But this is connected to the evaluation at the end, okay? Just like when you get ready to graduate, you have those finals. You are examined to see if you have followed the curriculum, so to speak, and have mastered the curriculum sufficiently that you can now do something with that knowledge. Okay. Some of my classmates in seminary had the unfortunate prospect of not walking. And the reason they didn't walk is because they didn't pass part of the curriculum. They had not passed either their English Bible exam or their examination on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's amazing. You have 3 years to do this, four or more if you go on the slow road, and yet they struggled to get this done. And so there are people in the visible church that may be found wanting on that day, because they've never really been joined to Jesus and they've never experienced the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. The second aspect that Paul is praying for, possibly third, is that our God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. So he gets back to this reality of the work of faith that we saw in chapter 1 of the first letter, verse 3. He's returning to this. You see, God is the one who once again works in us to accomplish the very things he calls us to do. Okay? That God would fulfill our desires for good. That God would work in such a way to fill up every work that is prompted by our faith. And this is, in a lot of ways, a picture of what it means for us to be steadfast, for us to stand up under the pressure, okay? To continue to desire good, to continue to work according to our faith, and that God would bring that all into fruition, okay? And the reason for this, how this happens, is by his power, and then according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's has this vision of God working by his power and according to that grace that Jesus has purchased for us in order to accomplish this mission, this goal, this purpose that he has laid out for his people. It is by grace that his power works within us in order to do the good that we desire, in order to do to live the life of faith that we desire, so that we are faithful because he is ultimately faithful. So what's the problem? Why aren't we more faithful right now? Well, we lack the power to be steadfast. When I say that, the word that is used, to speak about God's power, we get that word dynamite, okay? But it can talk about inherent power, power that is there by the essence of who you are or by the essence of the position that you have. And so what I'm saying is that we in our fallen humanity lack the power of the will in order to do that which we want to do. Okay. We want to be steadfast. We want to be faithful in suffering, and yet too often we find that we're not. And here is the reason why Paul prays at this point. He prays precisely because we lack that power, because we cannot accomplish this upon our own. The purposes of God are not meant to be fulfilled in the power of our flesh, and they are unable to be fulfilled in the power of our flesh. If we could, Paul wouldn't need to pray. He would just command that these things would be so. And we see this gap between what we want to do and what we actually do in Romans 7. So I do not have a slide for it, so just listen for just a moment. Now, Paul is writing in the present tense. And within the context of Romans, I believe he's speaking about him as a person who is justified, who has been converted, precisely because Paul loves the law. Okay, and the flesh is hostile to the law, but Paul loves the law, so Paul has been redeemed, regenerated, okay? Nonetheless, he says, for I do not understand my own actions. I'm confused about myself. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability or power to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So Paul expresses the gap we experience, the frustration we experience. And he's using a lot of words that he will use here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The good, the desire for the good. Okay? That there is this longing to do what is right and yet coming short so often is what Paul experienced and what so many of us experience. And he says that this is due to the reality of sin dwelling in us, the remnant of sin that remains within us. Okay. Paul, in a sense, you could say, sides with Augustine, not Pelagius, who we mentioned a few weeks ago. But more accurately, Augustine agrees with Paul, and Pelagius has a problem with Paul. Okay, because Paul came first. We are corrupt. Regeneration begins this renovation of our soul, and it changes us, but it only begins the change in us. It is not a total change, even though it affects every aspect of who we are. And as a result, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle in that we can desire that which is wrong. We can desire the fleeting pleasures of sin, but we also struggle when it comes to the act of the will or the transgression, choosing what is wrong, not just desiring that which is wrong. Our flesh, or the sin that remains within us, hinders every movement that we have toward faith, toward love, and toward hope. If we were to put this back into the context of a student, it could be that proclivity towards procrastination, never wanting to get started on the lessons, or choosing instead to go out and have a whole lot of fun, spend your time on Monday night football instead of preparing for your test on Tuesday. So we have this inner hindrance. It's not just an external hindrance. And left to ourselves, we are undone. Left to ourselves, we are weak. Left to ourselves, we are wayward. Left to ourselves, we are helpless before the power of sin. Which is why Paul cries out, who will deliver me? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Which gets us to the good news. The third thing I want us to talk about this morning is that Jesus is faithful to work in and through us. Okay? Paul prays precisely because Paul believes God can do this, and he believes that God will do this. And so prayer is an act of faith. It's not just an act of dependence, but it is an act of faith in the kind of God that can do this, as well as the character of God that will or wants to do this in people's lives. And that's why he says, that our God may. Okay? So let's look at this a little bit. As I said, Paul cries out for rescue at the end of Romans 7. He wants to be rescued from that body of sin. And as we continue on through the end of 7 and into Romans chapter 8, we find two things. First, it's he's saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, Romans 8 is really talking mostly about the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But let's look first at what Jesus does. How is it that Jesus rescues us from the power of sin? And I actually want us to go to Revelation 5, a different apocalypse, okay? And we go before the throne in Revelation 5. There we go. And they sang a new song, okay? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your own blood, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so what we have here is the worthiness of Jesus, and a worthiness that is proven in what he has done in order to save us from our sin. We see that he is worthy precisely because he has died upon the cross. We see that he's worthy because he has purchased men for God by that blood. But what should capture us is that it is from every nation, tribe, language, people. That he builds this new humanity out of all of humanity, okay? Different aspects of humanity, that he brings them all in, and he makes them a different kingdom. People that are drawn from various kingdoms are made into a brand new kingdom. And they're also made priests. Now, if you think about Israel, who could be a priest? Only people from the tribe of Levi. And only a subset of that, the descendants of Aaron. Had to be an Israelite to be a priest. But here is the greatness of the gospel, is that all that Jesus brings in through his work, they don't only become part of this kingdom, but they're also priests. And so here we see Christ's work for us, okay, and being slaughtered and purchasing us, but also his work through us, because now we are a kingdom of priests before our God. Okay? So, Jesus purchases the grace that we need in order to become worthy. Okay? He closes the gap for us. Let's look at this. I've got the cross chart. This is one of the more helpful things that I've come across in my days. And that the cross that is on the left indicates really conversion. The top is God's holiness, which is largely veiled, and yet we come to a greater and greater knowledge of God's holiness as time goes by. And so more of it is unveiled. But the bottom is really our sin or sinfulness. And so much of that is veiled to us. We don't see really how wretched we actually are. But as we grow in faith, we begin to see more and more. As we read God's word, we realize more and more that, wow, we're really messed up. And sometimes what we do is that middle cross where we don't really see the greatness of Jesus as much, but we think that we have to either cover up our sin or we have to do other works to try and make up and fill the gap between God's holiness, our sinfulness. That's the wrong way to live. The right way to live is that the cross grows bigger. Our understanding of the cross grows bigger. So that we see that it is far greater than what we need it to be. And so we begin to live in this pattern of repentance and faith when we realize the greatness of our sin. That is the pattern. That is part of the curriculum that God wants for us to master in this life, okay? And part of the way that we can master it is when we get to, we're back to Romans 8. But before we get to Romans 8, it's Pentecost. Actually, today is Pentecost. So I thought I'd bring it in. the enthroned Jesus pours out the Spirit upon all Christians. He sends the Comforter to us. And this is the how we live it. This is the how we experience the grace from the Godward side of it. The Holy Spirit brings that grace to us. Okay? The Spirit that Jesus sends helps us to put our sin to death. Okay? That's what we see in Romans 8. It helps us to love the law of God so that we want to do the law of God. The Spirit that He sends helps us to walk in God's ways, as we've seen repeatedly throughout the promises of the new covenant, precisely in Ezekiel 36. And so we have the what God does in Revelation, what God has done rather, and then how He applies it through what we see in Romans 8. Okay. So Jesus is faithful to work in and through us by that power and that grace He has won for us. Which leads us to the end. That we are to persist in prayer for the faithful God of grace to glorify us. Now, what I want to point out is that this little prayer has no commands in it. Okay? It has requests of God. It has no commands for us. Okay? But we see again Paul's example. We see that for Paul, ministry moves forward only by prayer. That prayer is an essential part of how any ministry moves forward. Precisely because He recognizes our dependence upon God in ministry. So, prayer becomes essential to move a ministry forward. And so, that's why he begins this with, "To this end, or for this purpose, we always pray for you." Of course, the context, again, was the day of the Lord, the revelation of Jesus as the righteous judge, that they would be deemed worthy of the kingdom and the call. And so that's what he's praying for. He always has the end in mind when he's praying for the present. All right. That's why in some ways it's good for me that my brain is always like somewhere up ahead and not necessarily in the present, but I need to spend more time in the present, I guess. Paul lived somehow both in the present reality of what is, but also with an eye towards what is to be. Okay. And this actually is what driving is about. How you drive well. Okay. You know, I'm on my second and third kid, teaching them how to drive. And it's hard to communicate sometimes the reality that the car is in the present. There is a past, and you want to look back because sometimes your past gains on you, right? You want to make sure no one's coming up on the left or the right that can cause an accident, and I failed recently on that. But you're also looking ahead and anticipating the things that are coming your way. And so when you drive, you're living in the present, the past, in the future. And that's a difficult balance. You can't just focus on the rearview mirror, because if you focus on the rearview mirror of the past, you're going to hit something in the future. Right? You can't just focus on the now, what's going, if you focus on the what's in the car, you're going to hit something that's outside of the car. And again, if you're focused like I was that night on what's coming, so you don't hit something that's coming, you don't realize that might be someone coming here. I hope I didn't just ruin a lawsuit. but that's, I think, how we are to live. That's how Paul kind of expects us to live and how we ought to live. And prayer is such an important part of that. Okay, and so Paul is praying for what's ahead, what's out there, and this dependence upon God's steadfastness, God's faithfulness to work in us. These prayers keep the last day, so to speak, graduation in sight, so that when homework is due, it happens. When tests are scheduled, they're taken. And so there's this content and competency in the curriculum of the Christian life that is in view here. The goal that Paul lays out within the context of this prayer is that, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Similar, the last day is going to be similar to a graduation, because a graduation is a lot about glory, isn't it? We see professors all dressed in their gowns and their funky hats that indicate that they are doctors in various subjects. And then, of course, you have the students with their caps and their gowns and all of that fun stuff. And there's a sense of glory that is meant to be communicated by that. There's a glory that happens. And graduates are intended to bring glory to their professors. They're intended to bring glory to their school and to build its reputation, so to speak. And what Paul is praying for is that Jesus would be glorified in his people, that their actions would expand his reputation, would be consistent with his reputation, with who he actually is. If I were to give you someone's name, okay, Clint Eastwood. Everyone knows who Clint Eastwood is, right? Certain things come into your mind about Clint Eastwood. Some of them may be very good, some of them may be very bad, okay? That's his reputation. The mere mention of his name brings up thoughts in your mind about who he is and about what he has done. Same thing happens when you say, oh, where'd you go to school? And someone says, I went to Boston University. Now, most of you probably don't have any kind of idea about Boston University, and you probably confuse it with Boston College, and so you think about Doug Flutie, okay? No, different places, okay? Just the other day, I was talking with somebody, and they mentioned that someone they knew was going to go to the University of Central Florida, and what comes into my mind immediately is, you can't finish. That's how UCF is thought of in Central Florida. It's the school you go to and you will not finish. You'll always be in the University of Central Florida there in Orlando. And so the name brings up certain things. And so we're meant to think awesome things at the name of Jesus. We are, in a sense, tasked unknowingly to enhance the reputation of Jesus by acting consistently with the reputation and character of Jesus. Okay? Jesus is glorified as our God, bringing this covenant promise to fulfillment. And so part of this, as we see in Ezekiel 39, one of the great promises, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. So the context really here seems to be about judgment, revealing the glory of God, and that God brings his glory, and he's going to bring it in his son Jesus. But it's going to be seen by all, okay? But it's not just Jesus glorified in you, but it's also you glorified, understood, in him. We are glorified in Jesus. And so we see hints of this in Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Judgment. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay. The righteous are those that have been made righteous by Jesus, who have been deemed worthy of the kingdom, and they're going to shine like the sun. Okay. They're reflecting that glory of Jesus. Just as last week we talked about the moon reflecting the glory of the sun. We're going to reflect that because of our union with Jesus. Okay. We're going to be known as his people. So this is what leads me to Luke 18. You're probably very familiar. You've probably heard it. The parable of the persistent widow. That there is this widow who wants justice. And she's persistent because the judge won't give her justice, but she keeps showing up. And she keeps asking for justice. And Jesus says in this parable that eventually the judge is so worn out by the cries of this woman that he just gives her justice. Okay. What matters is what Jesus says at the end. Will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? In other words, faith produces prayer. Faith produces persistent prayer. Is Jesus going to find that kind of faith amongst his people when he returns? Are we going to be continuing to pray for justice to come in the person of Jesus? Or are we going to fall apart? Well, if we're united to Jesus and his Holy Spirit dwells within us, he's going to work in such a way that we are persistent in prayer. That we are continuing to pray for the return of Jesus and for his people to be ready at the return of Jesus. Okay? Praying for God to be faithful and God to be faithful to make us steadfast. So Christianity shouldn't feel like a crushing burden. Unfortunately, too many people feel that. And they shouldn't. Yes, we have responsibilities. But we should also recognize that we lack the power in and of ourselves to fulfill them. Christianity is fundamentally about grace from our God and the Lord Jesus. Christianity is fundamentally about our relationship with God through that union with Christ. And it is precisely because of that union with Christ that we receive his grace and his power to change, to grow, to become increasingly steadfast. And so it shouldn't be a burden that we think we have to carry on our own, but it is a burden that we bring to Jesus. We are deemed worthy because he is faithful to give us grace and power in the present for the future. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. Not the future part, but this is going to be more about us later. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Sounds like the exact opposite of what he says in Romans 7, isn't it? It's not I, but sin that dwells in me. But here he says, the good things, not I, but the grace of God at work in me. And so we can think similar to the quote of my signature with John Newton, I am not what I was. I am not what I should be. I am not what I will be. Grace has changed me, so I'm not what I was, and grace will change me, so I'll be something different. I'll be more like Jesus. And that is Paul's point.
Thanks for listening to this audio from Holy Cross Church. Visit us at holycrosstucson.com to find more resources and connect with us.